have your Bibles, let me encourage you to open them if you want to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Continue our study in the life of Christ, and we're in the Sermon on the Mount. If you've been paying any attention at all, I trust you recognize that from several perspectives, our culture could be doing better. And in particular, we could be doing better here in America, and I'm sure throughout the world, and when it comes to our homes and our families. We're living in a time of national tragedy. Tragedy that homes are built on poor foundations. We live in a day of throwaway marriages, and the damage is undeniable. When people get married, they're looking for an ideal, and that ideal turns into an ordeal, and then they start looking for a new deal. And it's not what God designed. And people are looking for fresh starts, and they said, I'm going to divorce my mate and marry another, and it's just becoming so commonplace. It's just too bad, and it's becoming the American way of life. But there's many heartaches, there's many difficulties, there's many damages that come through all that. And that's true when we don't take the Word of God by faith. When you think you have a better idea than God, you're in for a rude awakening. It's impossible. You know, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not to come into marriage with the idea that if it doesn't work out, you're going to bail out. And the thing about marriage is, though it's made in heaven, it's certainly lived out here on earth, and it's not all smooth sailing. And there's hardly a family in America that hasn't been touched in some way by the tragedy of divorce. And the more it becomes prevalent, the greater its acceptance is. In fact, for children growing up today, it's becoming uncommon for them to live with their birth mother and birth father. It's as rare now as it's ever been. A friend of mine who retired from teaching in the Greenway Middle School after 30-some years said when he first started teaching in a class of 30, you might find two kids that weren't with the original mom and dad. And he said by the time he retired, it was completely flipped. You would rarely find two children out of 30 that were with the original mom and dad. But regardless of its acceptance, divorce is certainly incredibly destructive and hurtful. There's numerous studies that have been done that show the detrimental effects, especially on children, in terms of their sense of stability, their confidence, their self-value. And what's really unfortunate is that the more broken homes you have, it produces broken lives, which produces more broken homes, which produces more broken lives, and the cycle carries on and on. And it's very sad. And unfortunately, there hasn't been churches, there's been many churches that haven't helped matters much. People who are divorced are often made to feel like second-class citizens. And there's really no virtue in any of that. It helps nothing. It's contrary to the grace of God. And so it's important to understand there is what God wants, and then there's the reality, and then we need to have the grace of God working through all of it. Now, as we think of these Sermon on the Mount, it's important to recognize it dispensationally, that the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to instruct those who believed on Christ as Messiah. It also had another objective. It was to condemn those who had not done so. And this is important. You need to rightly divide it. There's parts that it contains transdispensational principles, but then it also contains things that don't apply. We see through the sermon that Jesus raises the level of righteousness from a relative human standard to a divine standard. That's especially true here in chapter 5. Jesus then shows mankind cannot reach this level of righteousness. It's impossible from a human standpoint. Jesus here addresses the heart of the matter. He communicates the heart of divine intent. And so he's not really talking about the letter of the law, as oftentimes the Pharisees simply wanted to make sure that their I's were dotted and their T's were crossed, and Christ said, you're missing the whole point. Was not just enough to avoid certain external sinful behaviors. Your heart needs to be cleansed. And for those who did accept Christ as Messiah, it puts forth the righteous principles to be employed by faith by the Jews who believed on him until the kingdom is set up. Of course, the kingdom never got set up. But as we think of progressive revelation, this was to be employed until Christ did, but they're going to reject him as a nation, and then the church is going to be set up. That's how this thing goes. But in the first part of the sermon, Jesus, in essence, repeats the formula that he addresses to those who are righteous. He says, you think you're innocent of, and you can fill in the blank, he says you're guilty. I mean, all kinds of issues. You think you haven't committed adultery? Well, you've done so in your heart. You think you haven't committed murder? Well, you've been angry with your brother. Therefore, you're just as guilty on a heart level. That's one of the things he makes point. He says, you know, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes, which were the external standard to the common man, he says, there's no way you can go. And so that the Spirit of God is trying to use that message to show people that, you know what, I'm in deep trouble here. I need a Savior. And that is the point. That is the point. And he's going to make, even when it comes to divorce, really it's an issue of the heart. That'll become apparent as well. You know, our hearts are always where our problems stem from, because they're deceived by nature, they're corrupt by nature, they're selfish by nature. And that's why when you look at the Word of God and you evaluate objectively, you recognize no one has made the grade. We've all come short of what God desires. Because God has not compromised in any way, shape, or form his holiness. God is who he is. If you look at Isaiah 5:16, it says, the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. He's holy, and it's his justice and his righteousness that define his holiness and express his holiness. And when you evaluate yourself against that, you recognize, I've got a problem here. And to help you see your problem, we have the Ten Commandments. And if you look at those things and you evaluate objectively, you would see that, you know, if you even just look at it from a really honor mom and dad. You know, when I do surveys, that's always the one everyone says, they stop it. You see, murder is a heart issue. Adultery is a heart issue. Stealing is part of covetousness. Covetousness is the root of almost all of these. And that's the problem. We got a heart problem, and God says you're guilty. And when you're guilty in a law system, that means a penalty has to be paid. And so God gives notice in the Word of God what the penalty is. The wages of sin is death. Death means separation. And that separation means you and I deserve to go right here. No one is worthy not to go there. But that's the last thing God wants to do, and that's why he provided a Savior. And for those who don't want to go and think they can get themselves out on their own, they're in trouble, because good works don't pay for sin. The best you have to offer God, he doesn't want. It doesn't remove sin. And it's illustrated here with a feather trying to outweigh sin. It isn't going to get it done. But thank you, God provided a Savior who willingly went to the cross. He came as God, he became a man, and unlike you and me, he was perfectly righteous in every way, shape, or form, and he willingly in love went to the cross and took upon himself all of your sin. That's the good news of the gospel. God demonstrated his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The ultimate expression of his love for mankind, though unworthy, was Christ taking the wrath that you and I deserve to take. And so we all deserve the wrath of God. As that wrath of God was coming toward man, Jesus stepped in the way and says, I'll take that, thank you very much. And he paid for your sins and my sins in full. Amazing demonstration of love. And he's saying, because your sins have been removed, you can now receive eternal life and have a righteousness put to your account that makes you acceptable to God if you take it for free. You have to trust in Christ alone, however, to do it. That's the only way. There's no other thing required. You don't have to turn over a new leaf. You don't have to try to clean yourself up. You don't have to get baptized or any other ritual. You don't have to go to church, raise a hand, walk an aisle. Anything else you can think of. You don't have to repent from your sins. Where would you start and where would you end? It's an issue of accepting what Christ did for you on the cross of Calvary, and it's guaranteed. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, end of story. He and he alone is the Savior, and he'll save any and all, whosoever, if they're willing to trust him and him alone. But this is a decision everyone needs to take seriously. John 3:36 is clear. Whoever believes in the Son has right now, as a present possession, everlasting life. But whoever rejects the Son won't even see life. In fact, God's wrath remains on him. It's not that it has to. Christ took God's wrath in your place, but since you rejected, you're saying in essence, I'll take that myself, thank you. And that's the worst decision anyone could ever make, because it'll cause them to spend eternity in a lake of fire, in utter and ridiculous and unimaginable torment the rest of their days. Not what God wants. And so that's one of the foundational messages communicated in the Sermon on the Mount. You are guilty. You need a Savior. And then he gives, in this series we're looking at now, there's six units that begin with, you have heard, as he seeks to clarify the essence of what God's Word communicated compared to the Pharisees who had their own take on it and missed the point of it. And we're going to look at the third one today. And it's in Matthew 5, 31 and 32. And see, here's what we read in those verses. He says, furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, when you read this here, and you also read the complementary passage here in Matthew, Matthew chapter 19, why don't we turn there? We see some things regarding Christ when it comes to marriage and divorce that he wants all to understand. We can pick it up in verse 1. It says, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these things, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And a great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read? I love that. And what does the Bible say? Boys, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Well, they said to him, why did Moses then command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? And he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning that was not the way it was supposed to be. And I say to you, whoever divorces a wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, there was a couple rabbis in the day. There was Shamil and Hillel. They were both head of large schools. One was conservative. That was Shamil. And he said that you can only divorce. He echoes what Jesus said here, if there's sexual immorality. But Hillel said you can divorce for any reason. And that's really what they're challenging him on. Do you agree with Hillel or not? You know, they said, what do you think about divorce, Jesus? He says, well, what do you think about marriage? It was his comeback. And he reveals to them what God thinks about marriage. You know, you could divorce your wife if her voice was too loud, or if she said something disrespectful to your parents, or whatever it might be. You know, God is the one who set up marriage. It was his idea. He invented it. He designed it. And marriage, from God's perspective, is a man and a woman becoming one, committed to one another in a covenant relationship which lasts a lifetime. And God is against this unisex movement that we've been going on for the last 20 years. He's against same-sex relationships. They call them same-sex marriage. According to God, it's not a marriage, regardless of how culture wants to define it. Christ said here he made them male and female. And marriage is made up of a man and a woman, and anything else is not a marriage. And I don't expect the culture we live in to embrace that. The Bible is not their standard. For the believer in Christ, however, the Bible is your standard, and this is how you are to see it. The unsaved are a product of the educational system which they've been exposed to and other cultural factors. So they aren't embracing what traditional marriage is that was based on what the Word of God says. But you know, that's really not their problem. Their problem is not how they define marriage. Being right or wrong morally is not the issue when it comes to the unsaved. It's not the issue in salvation. It's not the issue God makes. You could be a moral sinner, an immoral sinner, a religious sinner here this morning, and regardless of what you believe about marriage, and regardless of what you believe about anything, because the issue in getting saved is not your belief on abortion or marriage or anything else. That's not it. Apart from trusting Christ, you're destined to spend eternity separated from Him. You know, in Alaska, we've had, last few years, we've had women coming in holding hands and men coming in holding hands. And I've explained to them, I said, you know what, I know homosexual people that lie, cheat, and steal and disobey their parents, and I know heterosexual people that lie, cheat, and steal and disobey their parents. They all deserve to go to hell. Why make an issue of someone's sin when Christ doesn't make an issue of someone's sin? The issue when it comes to righteous living is, as a believer in Christ, the Spirit of God indwells in you, the new nature indwells in you. You have the capacity and the desire through the new nature to do that. And that's the goal. I mean, to be righteous before God doesn't mean you have to quit sinning. You need to be made right with God. And no human being, regardless of how moral they may be, can achieve that from their own resources. Because you're not right in your innermost being. It's a heart issue. The heart needs to get fixed, and that's why you need a Savior. But God did invent marriage, and God has a blueprint for marriage, and the blueprint is reiterated here in chapter 19. And he quotes what God said to Adam in Genesis chapter 2 in the Garden of Eden. Verse 5, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." What's God's design for marriage? It's right there. Three verbs. I love when Mrs. Helen's here because I think about verbs. What are the verbs? Leave. Be joined or cleave if you have a New King James Version. And then be. Leave, cleave, and be. Right here. You leave. Leave mom and dad. It's an action word. It speaks of the priority of marriage. You know, as a parent, your job is to train up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that they become their own individual before the Lord, and at the appropriate time, they leave you and start their own family. That's what it's all about. And as you leave, then there's cleave. The word cleave there is the Hebrew word that means to weld together, to glue together. It's to be a permanent weld. In fact, that exact term was used by God when talking about the harlotry of the nation of Israel. For example, in Numbers 25 here, now Israel remained in Acacia, or however you pronounce that grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the woman of Moab, and they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined, that's the word, to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused him. They divorced God, if you will, and joined themselves to false gods of Moab. And so when you think of leaving and cleaving here, cleaving again speaks of the preeminence of marriage. The priority of marriage is to leave, the preeminence of marriage is to cleave. And when you keep those things in mind, divorce never enters into the equation. Especially when the Spirit of God is reinforcing this truth and trying to get every individual to recognize that your goal in life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is to honor Him in all things. And He supplies the grace and the power and the ability to see that done. In God's ideal, divorce is not an option. You're bound to your husband, you're bound to your wife, you cleave to your husband, you cleave to your wife. Because I have seen when someone has a back door in their mind to escape, when marriage gets difficult, and it will, you head for the door. And when you head for the door, you'll destroy your home. You know, you think people that get divorced because they have a problem, and the people who don't get divorced because they don't have any problems? Anyone here not have any problems in their marriage? You don't have to raise your hand. Well, if you do, if you don't have any problems, I want to talk to you, because I'll give you one. I'll point one out. No, the difference is everyone's got issues. We're two sinners under one roof. The difference is commitment. You're committed to work on this thing. And thankfully, we have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to give us the insight we need and the ability to see these things worked out in His power for His glory. A man and woman are to be permanently glued to each other, just like Israel is to be glued to Jehovah God, but they weren't. And so Christ here says, this is the standard. I'm the one who invented this thing. This is how it's to be. And then we have the word be or become. That's interesting. It's so powerful in God's eyes. And be this way, he says in verse 6, therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. That's how strong this is. You know, when you get married, you sign up for better or for worse. Hopefully it's for the better. You should aim for the better. You should pursue the better. But regardless, because you signed up till death do you part, you're going to do what you can to work these things out, and you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. But in the age we live in, instead of honoring the Lord, which should be, again, the chief objective of everyone who's been born again through faith in Christ, that objective is no longer placed. Individuals now are the bottom line. It's always been that way in the culture, but the culture is infiltrated so deeply the church that the church often adopts the same mindset as the culture when it comes to these things. And there's many a believer that's been given a new nature that's designed to give you the desires to honor the Lord, and the Holy Spirit, you squelch that. You ignore what God commands because you want to live life in your terms. And the culture swallowed hook, line, and sinker this me-first mindset, and the believer has got a sin nature that's barking out the same thing. It says, live life on your terms. Who cares what God says? And you think you're going to come out on top, and I'm going to tell you, God says you're not going to make a fool out of me. You mess with the bull, you get the horns. There's no other way out of it. And so instead of allowing the Lord to build their homes, they cash out. Someone once says there's no problems too big to solve, there are just people too small to solve them. The Bible says you leave, you cleave, and become one, and you be. You're to one flesh, and that means more than sexual union. A person is a whole person, physically, psychologically, spiritually. You're one flesh in every aspect of life. That's how God designed this thing to do. Designed this thing to be. And when God's blueprint is filed and followed in the strength that He provides, it works. What do you know? And God has designed that a man and woman become lovers and best friends, and they become one flesh, and spiritually, psychologically, physically, and enjoy that deep relationship on earth. And then when I go through marriage, premarital counseling, I make them say to themselves, you can ask Evan and Megan, going through this, always have the mindset, how can I help you here? How can I help you be what God wants you to be? And when two people are saying that together, life is good, because they're on the same team. And when you're on the same team and you play together as a team, you can win. But when the team's got infighting, you got trouble. If married people are not, if they're competing with each other instead of complimenting one another and helping one another, when you compete with someone, you're in it to win it. And when someone wins in the marriage, that means you both lose. That's how that works. Now, divorce happens. And Jesus is going to give God's perspective on it here. You know, when God says something is off limits, we have to believe that He has our best interest in heart, and He's trying to spare us from the pain and destruction that sin would produce if you give it the chance. Now, Satan is God's arch enemy. He's had his target on the home, because if you destroy the home, you destroy everything. He's the father of lies. There's zero truth in him, and he came to Eve with a mindset that says, you know what, if you disobey God, you'll get ahead. His message hasn't changed. He's always painting God out to be someone who He is not, someone who cannot be trusted. And people eat it up. It's amazing. The Bible is clear. God is intrinsically good. We sang that song, "You are always good to me." James makes it very clear. God can't be anything other than He is, and He is good. Eve took the bait, and the disappointment she received is immeasurable. This is why I mentioned this last time. Sin always takes you farther than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you want to pay. Now, that doesn't mean sin can't be pleasurable, because there's pleasure in sin for a season, but it's a season. And so as we go back to Matthew 5, verse 31 again says, furthermore, it's been said that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual morality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, the Pharisaical interpretation is that a man can get divorced for any reason. Where is this coming from? Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that he finds no favor in her eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and that's where we have a problem, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand. He sends her out of a house. The latter husband dies, who took out his wife, and on he says. But the issue in all these minds is uncleanness. By the way, God hates divorce. It says that in Malachi 2:16. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. So guard yourself in the spirit and do not break faith. Malachi 2:16. But Moses wrote this, and under the law, divorce was permitted. And again, the issue is some uncleanness in her. What was the uncleanness? If you want to spend hours reading on everyone's opinion about what this might be, mercy, have at it. Various translations include something indecent, something wrong, some uncleanness, some indecency, something objectionable, something offensive. The literal translation is nakedness of anything, or nakedness of word. As you can see, nobody seems to be exact about all the translations are general. But the word uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24:1 is taken from the Hebrew word. This word is translated uncleanness only once here in Deuteronomy 24. It's translated shame in Isaiah 20 and verse 4. It's translated unclean in Deuteronomy 23:14. The same Hebrew word is found 51 other times. It's translated nakedness. It comes from the word of nudity. Now, there's various interpretations here, and I spent too much time trying to nail this thing down this week. But generally speaking, it seems this has to do with some uncleanness sexually, only because I drew that conclusion because Jesus Christ is going to bring clarity to the whole thing here in the New Testament. Because this is what he said. Why did Moses then commanded to give a certificate of divorce, put her away. He said to them, because the hardest hearts permitted divorce to your wives. The point I want to make here is some thought you were commanded to do it. And if you read in the King James, it almost says that, but that's not how it's written in the Hebrew. Christ said divorce is permitted. It was never commanded. Again, you got Shammai, who was very strict, saying only sexual morality. School of Hillel said any reason. And Jesus said no. Though Jesus said divorce was not commanded but permitted, was never commanded, but he said the issue is sexual morality. It's the only issue. It's the only exception for divorce. That's God's perspective. And Jesus here is underscoring the seriousness of marriage and its permanency by only allowing one reason to do it. And claiming that you cause someone else to commit adultery when you do, if it's not for that reason. Because from God's perspective, if there is no sexual morality involved, the marriage bond hasn't been broken. Now, does that mean there's no other reasons for divorce? So Jesus equates uncleanness with sexual morality. That's the conclusion I'm drawing based on Jesus offering clarification here when he spoke on the Sermon on the Mount. But are there other reasons for divorce? And Paul did give some additional insight in this. He says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." In other words, the Lord gave his opinion on it, but now we have further revelation. The wife is not to depart from her husband. End of story. But if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. God's will is still not to get divorced, but you know, some people leave anyway. And if you leave, guess what? You are not free to marry again. You're not free. Now, that doesn't mean a wife has an obligation to stay in a home where there's an abusive man who threatens her physical welfare or the welfare of her children. There's been situations where I said, you know what, you should leave. I didn't say get divorced. I said you should leave. To what end? So that you can be reconciled. That's what God wants. But I've had to tell ladies, get out of that house for your own good, for your own protection. With the end in view that God wants reconciliation. And so God's options are, if there has been sexual immorality, either or, if you leave, you can't be remarried. That's God's will. Well, I don't care what God says. Well, you're not alone, if that's how you're thinking. And he also gives other reasons here. He says, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord." In other words, the Lord never commented on this. If any brother has a wife who does not believe, so you've got a mixed marriage here. You've got a saved individual and an unsaved individual. If she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who doesn't believe, he's not saved. If he's willing to live with her, do not divorce him. This is God's will. Why? Because you have a sanctifying effect. Who knows? God wants to work in you and use. In fact, that's what 1 Peter 3:1-7 talk about, how the wife can influence the unbelieving husband to get saved, and vice versa. That's what his point is here. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. If the unbeliever departs, however, let him go. You are not under bondage. You are free at that point. The unbeliever says, you know what? I don't like this Jesus stuff, or whatever you might say, and leaves. You know, you're free. You're free. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul added this to what Jesus taught on marriage and divorce. But recognize, if you're in a mixed marriage, that God wants you to stay in that marriage and have a godly influence on your mate. That's what he wants. But again, God did not command divorce. He did not commend divorce. In fact, Jesus is all about restoration and forgiveness. Even in the case of marital infidelity, that's far, far better. Because divorce negatively affects all that go in it, and it's especially painful and destructive to the children. You know, if you've got some good wood glue and you two things together, when you break it, it doesn't break where you glued it together. It breaks somewhere else, and it damages everything. And that's how God designed this thing to work as well. You know, if you want a classic example of what it means to have restoration and forgiveness, read the book of Hosea. Hosea had a wife, her name was Gomer. She not only committed immorality, she ended up as a prostitute. And he went back and reclaimed her and forgave her and remarried her and restored the home. And that's God's ideal. Now, obviously, you can't make anyone do that. He could have asked her and she could have said no, but she came back and they reconciled. And that was a picture, in that case, of God's relationship with Israel at that point in time. But thank God for the Hoseas of the world who are willing and able to forgive and restore a marriage. But if we go, but you need to recognize something here as well. Divorce is a result of a hard heart. Well, how do I know that? Well, that's what Jesus said. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Hard heart. Now, the concept of hardness of heart is first found in relation to Pharaoh. If Pharaoh saw that there was a respite. He hardened his heart. In other words, well, God said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. How did he do that? By giving him the Word of God. See, the Word of God in and of itself is powerful, but how someone responds to it either softens their heart or hardens it. The same sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. The sun is the same. It's the response to the materials that it's exposed to results in either softness or hardness. And Pharaoh had a hard heart. In fact, it says, when he saw that when God backed off the dogs and gave him a break, he hardened his heart all the more. Instead of softening his heart like it should have happened, he hardened his heart all the more. You know, it's interesting. Israel's never referred to, while they're in Egypt, as hard-hearted. They're referred to as stiff-necked and not hard-hearted. And yet there was a time when that Exodus generation became hard-hearted. Psalm 95 talks about this. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. First test they got coming out of the promised land, they hardened their heart. In the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, these are people who go astray. Where? In their heart. And they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath they will not enter my rest. See, hardness of heart is actually something that invites the judgment of God, if you study it out. And invites the judgment of God. And eventually God killed Pharaoh's firstborn, the firstborn in Egypt. And the hardness of heart caused this Exodus generation to not go in the promised land. And the same thing is quoted in Hebrews 3 with a warning to it, for you and for me. So this is the first part here is a quote of Psalm 95. I swear my wrath, they won't turn my rest. Now comes the warning to you and me. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief. You know what hard-heartedness is? I don't believe God's word. I believe I got a better idea than God. I want to live life on my terms. Who does God think he is anyway? How about he's God? And you know what you do? You depart from the living God. But instead, we're to encourage one another and exhort one another daily. Well, it's called today. Otherwise, you're going to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I can get away with this. I can run my life better than God. Watch me. I'll watch you crash and burn. You know, when you come head-to-head with the principle of God's Word, and you refuse to take it by faith or apply it by faith, you're in the process of hardening your heart. And you're on the road to chastisement from the Lord, which may be severe. You know, deliberate ignoring of God's principle from His Word is a reflection of a heart that's being hardened. And you're in the process of self-destructing. Because God isn't going to change His Word for you. He's not going to change His Word for me. God is who He is. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet he's been so merciful with all of us that we roll the dice on his mercy. And we're all guilty of that to varying degrees. But divorce is ultimately an unwillingness to forgive and love like you pledged to do when you got married. The Spirit of God wants to work in your heart so you're kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The issue is never, is this person worthy to be forgiven? Because if God applied that standard to you, you wouldn't be forgiven either. You're not worthy to be forgiven by God, so why are you playing God and making someone else to be worthy of your forgiveness? It's like squabbling over 100 denarii debt when God forgives a 10,000 talent debt. You know, in that parable in Matthew 18, he's comparing 3 months' wages, if you will, with billions of dollars. An unpayable debt. Christ forgave you of an unpayable debt on the cross of Calvary. And he says, will you forgive your spouse? No, I won't. You got a hard heart? You know, twice in Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees we've seen, he said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. mercy. You know, God's all about mercy. When David committed adultery, God showed him mercy. He said, you're not going to die, though you deserve to die. Instead, David's firstborn son died, and eventually the son of David died in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So instead of me, David's son died for my sins. That's what Calvary's all about. And when you see yourself in light of that reality and the mercy and grace God has shown you, and you thank Him for it, that same Spirit of God is going to reproduce the same mindset in you and through you so you forgive someone else, especially your spouse. My unpayable debt was canceled on the cross, so who am I to not forgive someone that owes me $5 by comparison? This matter of indecency, this uncleanness. See, when I've got a hard heart, I think I'm something when I'm nothing, and I fail to see that I'm a product of the grace of God, and that I'm worse than the person I won't forgive. When you refuse to forgive, you're dishonoring your Savior, you're hardening your heart. When you refuse to love, you're dishonoring your Savior and you're hardening your heart. And it destroys you. These Pharisees are all about legal loopholes. Hey, can we divorce for any reason? I mean, it was so blown away when Jesus gave this. Peter says, well, I don't know, should anybody get married then? There's a lot of foolish reasons for divorce today. Well, I don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore. Love's gone out of the marriage. Really? You know, it's really not love that sustains your marriage. It's marriage that sustains your love. That's how God designed this. This is why you make a pledge when you get married. You know, people tend to think of love as emotion. And when God speaks of love, it's not of emotion, it's commitment. And guess what, men? You're commanded to love your wife just like Christ also loved the church and gave himself for. There's no qualifiers in here. None. Same way. And you weren't worthy to be loved. Well, you don't know her. I don't care. This is a command. Standard of love is how Christ loves the church. This is agape love. I haven't put up this slide in a while. This is an insightful young woman wrote this on a blog years ago. The definition of love is very simple. Love is making a decision to willingly sacrifice or surrender part of yourself that you value for the benefit of another without expecting or requiring reciprocation. Do you think like that, men? The Bible says God is love. It's clear that God created love and He alone defines what love is. Simple enough for a child to understand. The mystery lies in the misunderstanding and listening to those who do not really know what it has been since the beginning of time, what it is now, what will always be. Many people define love as passion or sex or say something like, I love peaches. What they really mean is they enjoy consuming whatever it is. True love is not consumption, it is sacrifice. Do you think like that, men? Your responsibility is to love your wife. End of story. Agape love is God-like love, motivated and energized by God, which loves regardless of circumstances. It's deliberate. It's a choice of the will. It decides it will keep loving even if it's rebuffed. It's a love that centers on the needs and welfare of the one loved, will pay whatever personal price is necessary to meet those needs and foster that welfare. In the mind of many, Hollywood has set the standard. You know, the reality is when you get first married, it's all roses, but then kids come and life comes and stress comes and all the rest of it. There's difficulties, there's disagreements, there's trials, there's tests. Life gets in the way. Stress shows up. A lot of times a guy gets married, I married this pretty beautiful girl, then he realizes, no, I married a complicated woman. God help us all, right? And I can't even think what a woman thinks. Mercy. A woman marries a guy hoping he'll change. A guy marries a girl hoping she'll never change. A woman marries a guy hoping he'll change. And wow, what a disappointment that is, right? But you're signing up for better or for worse. And in our day and age, we're signing up for better because I ain't taking the worse. When your mature approach is, you know what, I signed up for better or for worse, I'm going to make the adjustments, I'm going to help one another out, we're going to learn to love and grow, but it's based on a commitment. And this craziness that says, well, God wants me to be happy, and I'm not, you know, where does that say that you're entitled to happiness in the Word of God or in marriage? You know, God's plan for you is to be holy. I'm not against happiness. But boy, if it's all about your happiness, I don't think you could be any more selfish, because that means everyone else in your life has got to play your game for you to be happy. And God forbid the person that crosses you in that regard. I mean, it's crazy. Everyone who tries to be happy ends up unhappy. It's like chasing the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. When you got married, you made a holy vow, and it's the other person's happiness you should be concerned about. It's infinitely more important than your own. But we live in a day and age where a divorce is so common, it's considered appropriate for almost any reason. I mean, God wants me to live the rest of my life in an unhappy marriage? When someone says to me, he says, so what are you doing to make your marriage better? You're part of the equation. What are you doing to make your marriage better? You know, God's got a formula for happiness. This word can be translated happy many times as the man who what? Doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't believe the world's lies, nor stands in the path of sinners and influenced by negative people around them regarding their marriage, nor sits in the seat of scorn. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And he meditates in it. You want to have happiness? Delight in the Lord and meditate on the Word of God. He'll transform you from the inside out. And you can be happy regardless of whatever circumstance you're in. If you follow God's blueprint and you take it to heart and you take heed to yourself, you'll divorce-proof your marriage. What about those that what did I write on your handout?
What about those who are already been divorced?
Thank you. I knew I had something there. Well, you know what? You don't throw them under the bus. So, I mean, sometimes you preach like messages like this and someone's divorced says, oh, the pastor's trying to make my life miserable and guilt me. You know, the beauty of it is God is a forgiving God. You know, people get divorced. Doesn't mean you're a second-class citizen. People get remarried. And you know what you try to do? I remember years ago, probably more than 20 now, girl was going to marry this unsaved guy. I kept saying, no, I don't think you should do that. Well, this guy thought I hate him personally. When I went and got married, I'm trying to help me. He's looking at me like, he thought I was his enemy, and now I'm trying to help him. I tried to eventually explain to him. I said, you know what? This is how God looks at this thing. I'm here to make your marriage work. But before, I was trying to do everything so she wouldn't marry the guy, and so I understand why he was confused. But I mean, you know what? You got divorced, you got remarried, you know what? That's the way it goes. You can't unscramble scrambled eggs. Right? Am I right or am I wrong? Thank you. And so it is with it, you can't go backward. I mean, but some churches look like divorce is the unpardonable sin. It isn't. It's not a dead-end street. And they sit around and look down their long nose and judge people. That's so helpful. So helpful. You know, we're all products of grace here, and the goal is to help everyone be who the God would have them to be, regardless of the circumstances they're in. Now, that's not an excuse to go get divorced, because that is a violation of what God wants. Remember years ago when I was on the board in Duluth, there was a fellow board member who was divorced before he got saved. And this woman was completely upset. They said, well, what sin is God holding against you before you were saved? Out the door she went, she never came back. I said, where's the grace? We are what we are by the grace of God. Divorce is wrong. It's something God hates. And I'm going to preach what God says about it. But we live in a fallen world and stuff happens. And you know what? We're here to help each other along the way. That's how this thing works. We are what we are by the grace of God. So I'm not here to do anything but teach the Word of God. And I've had to say when it comes to this issue more than once to people, I didn't write the Bible. And why do you need my approval if you want to go do something that's wrong? I'm not going to back you up. I'm just honoring the Lord and I'm dishonoring you. The truth isn't always pretty, and yet the truth will set you free. And thankfully we have a God of all grace. If you think you're better than someone because you haven't been divorced, you don't understand the ditch you've been dug from. It's only by the grace of God you're not divorced. In fact, your spouse could flip out tomorrow and divorce you and leave you hanging. And then what are you going to say? We are what we are by the grace of God. We're in this thing together. But let's have the mindset, even as a local body, an individual in our own lives, that we're here to honor the Lord. And we're here to see Him glorified. We're to see Him uplifted. Because as culture gets further and further away from the standard that it once was built on, which was a lot of biblical principles, the culture affects the church, and the mindset of the culture becomes the mindset of the church. And so that when you stand on a principle of the Word of God, you're viewed as the enemy in some cases. It's amazing. This is not about you, and it's not about me. It's about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our goal is to honor Him in all things, which means that this is what the Word of God says and this is what God wants. We're going to do it with bells on for the glory of Jesus Christ. But I'm an exception. No, you're not. Well, you might be, but not when it comes to the Word of God. Nor am I. I'm missing some pages of my notes, can you tell? But you know what? The Lord is very merciful and He's gracious, and I am so grateful for the grace He's shown us all. So why don't we pray? Father, we're just amazed and humbled. We thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for Your design for all things. It cannot be improved upon in every realm. I pray that we'd have humble hearts and we see it for what it is, and that we'd walk by faith and trust You. We wouldn't have our own ideas. We wouldn't want You to bless our selfish plans, but we'd want to humble ourselves in Your mighty hand that You might exalt us in due time. We thank You, Father, for our Savior. We thank You for His teaching. We thank You for the blueprint You've communicated. I pray that we'd all have an attitude of gratitude and a mindset and humility of love so we can help one another out and point one another toward the Lord Jesus Christ and encourage one another in the things that matter. I pray, Father, for those that are struggling in these areas, that they would find Your grace sufficient. I pray all of us would recognize that apart from walking by faith and allowing You to work in us and through us, we can all harden our hearts and things that we're sensitive to and things that we don't like. I pray that humility would win the day, that we go back to the cross, that we'd see that Jesus loved us more than any other person in the universe. He demonstrated that in a way that only He could. And He saved us from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. And out of love for Him, we'd want to see Him uplifted and honored and glorified in our midst. So we thank You, Father, for these truths, and we thank You for Your amazing grace in it all. In Jesus' name.